November 14th, 1948, was a joyous day of celebration for young Phil and Liz, as this was the day that they welcomed their first child into the world. Right there in a converted guest room of their home, the 30 hours of labor was all but forgotten as the new parents excitedly anticipated what the future may hold for their baby, whom they named Charles after the baby's granddad. Along with his birth came great expectations. After all, it's not every day that you give birth to the Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, and Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. Now, by now, you have probably figured out who this baby was. I'm talking, of course, about Prince Charles, firstborn child of Elizabeth II of Great Britain and her husband, Prince Philip, Phil and Liz. Now, everyone knew that he was destined to become monarch over the British Commonwealth. And from his birth, he has received the education and training necessary to prepare him to become the next King of England. And following that line of succession, Prince Charles's firstborn son, William, he's also undergone that same training to be a king, as will William's firstborn son, George. Just as surely as Prince Charles was born into the reigning family of England to become king, we, if we are spirit-begotten children of God, are destined, when born of God's Spirit into the ruling family of God, to reign as a far greater and eternal king. As the royal heirs of the throne of England receive special training for their future position, so do true Christians. The Christian life is the preparation and training necessary for rulership in the eternal kingdom of God. So, brethren, today what we're going to do is going to look at what we're training for, what God tells us in his word about what our responsibilities will be in the kingdom of God after the return of Jesus Christ, and what we must do to prepare for those responsibilities. Now, here's what we're going to be looking at. First of all, we're going to be looking at what the kingdom of God is. Then we're going to be looking at what the world will begin to be like after the return of Jesus Christ. Then we'll see what we'll be doing in the kingdom of God. And then how we are to prepare for those responsibilities. So first of all, what is the kingdom of God? Well, you know, God's message for humanity is so important. It's so important that he commissioned his own son to be the first to deliver it. That supremely important message is the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. It's found in Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. You can turn there. I'll read it to you. After John was put in prison, this is Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Actually, the central message of the entire Bible is the coming kingdom of God on earth. Many of the prophecies of the Bible show how God's kingdom will be established. Jesus' life and teachings and his sacrifice and resurrection reveal how we may become members of God's kingdom. Christ, the King of the kingdom, and his apostles preached about many different aspects of the kingdom of God. So let's briefly review first what the kingdom of God is. Because, you know, we know that God's kingdom will be a literal government ruling over the nations of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image makes that very clear in Daniel chapter 2. But the kingdom of God is more than just the government of God. It's also the family of God, into which humans may be born as spirit members. And as a governing or ruling family, it will exercise jurisdiction over all nations on the earth. So when Jesus came preaching about the kingdom of God, he was also talking about the family of God, and how humans through him may be born into that family. Now please turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll read a few verses here. And this is when Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night. He was a Pharisee. And they were talking. And notice here in John 3, beginning in verse 3. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So here we see Christ showing that the kingdom of God is the family of God into which we may be born as very God beings, no longer human beings, but divine beings, literally born of God's Spirit into the very God family. Think about that. It's incredible. And as you know, brethren, God is not a single personage. The Hebrew word for God in Genesis 1, verse 1, is the word Elohim. And it's a uniplural word, which denotes more than one person. You know, for example, my name is Permar. I have a son who is Permar. I have a daughter who's also Permar. We're all Permar, but we're not all the same person. And in the same way, God is a family of personages, or a kingdom composed of more than one being. You know, there's the mineral kingdom. There's also the plant kingdom. There's the animal kingdom. Then there's an angel kingdom created by God and composed of spirit. And high above all is the God kingdom. In other words, the kingdom of God. We also read in Romans 8, verse 29, how Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Romans 8, verse 14 talks about how when we are, how we are the sons of God. It says in Romans 8, 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. We'll start here in verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And there are many other scriptures that you can find in your own Bible that show this, brethren, that we will be like him because we will be born as spirit into God's family. So we see then that the coming government of God on earth will be administered by the family of God, the ruling family of God. Now let's notice the pattern that God has set for the human family. Ephesians 5. Please turn to Ephesians 5. We'll actually start in verse 21, Ephesians 5, verse 21. We read this, Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, dropping down to chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 1 to 2, Ephesians 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Verse 2, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. God created the human family to be a physical type of his own family. Therefore, he instructs human families to have government from the top down, just as his divine family does. God's family has a structure with various responsibilities to be fulfilled by spirit-born children of God. So we see then that there is God the Father and God the Son, and we are the spirit-begotten children of God. But where's the mom in all of this? Where's the mother? Well, interestingly enough, the church has a role to play here. So let's just take a few minutes to go back through and review where the church plays, what the church's role in this. And we'll turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, And we'll start in verse 22, Galatians 4, verse 22. And here Paul is setting up an analogy for us. Galatians 4, verse 22, it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." And notice verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So in Paul's analogy here, Hagar represents the old covenant and Sarah represents the new covenant. Paul calls Hagar Mount Sinai, which enters to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Then in verse 26, we see where he wrote, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all," or as it's translated in the Good News Bible, "But the heavenly Jerusalem is free, and she is our mother." So what is this Jerusalem which is above, which is our mother? Does the Bible tell us? Yes, it does. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll find out what it means by the Jerusalem which is above. And we'll start in verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. We read this, Hebrews 12, verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Now this in verses 19 through 21 are referring to ancient Israel, known as the church in the wilderness. That's in Acts chapter 7. See, God called his physical church Israel out of Egypt, which is a type of the world and a type of sin, and taught them in the physical wilderness. In the same way, God has called his spiritual church, spiritual Israel, the church, out of spiritual Egypt, and is teaching us in the spiritual wilderness of sin, again, the world. Now, continuing, and this is referring to us today in Hebrews 12, verse 22, says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable multitude, innumerable company of angels," notice, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So you see, brethren, that as Christians, we come unto the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, as we read in Galatians 4, which is the church of God. Again, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Collectively, the brethren compose Christ's body, which is the church. So when we put together Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 23, and Galatians 4, verse 26, it's clearly revealed, brethren, that the Jerusalem above is referring to God's church, which is our mother. Now, Barnes notes, in referring to the Jerusalem which is above, says this. It says, "Jerusalem which is above, the spiritual Jerusalem, the true church of God. Jerusalem was the place where God was worshipped, and hence it became synonymous with the word church to represent the people of God." Now, in Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John describes a vision that's an overview of church history, thousands of years. And it also looks into the immediate future for God's people. Verse 1 symbolically describes, says, "A great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." This woman symbolizes ancient Israel, the physical church in the wilderness. The 12 stars represent Israel's 12 tribes. In verses 2 and 5, the woman is pregnant and gives birth to, as it says, a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This man-child is none other than Jesus Christ, who was born to rule all nations and currently resides at God's throne. Revelation 12, verses 3 to 4, reveal that Satan the devil, the dragon, tried to kill Christ when Jesus was just a baby. Using the Pharaoh of Egypt, Satan also tried to do the same to Moses when he was a baby. Then, in Revelation 12, verse 6, we read how John writes that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,203 days, or 1,260. However, brethren, the woman mentioned here is God's church, spiritual Israel, which fled from horrific religious persecution. Then from verse 6 on to the end of the chapter, the woman, John describes, is referring to the church. His vision reveals that in the near future, Satan will persecute God's church. However, God will intervene and rescue his people, delivering them into her place, as it says. So we see even more proof here, brethren, that the church is spiritually our mother. Now, when a woman is pregnant, she carries her unborn child in the womb. And there are three things happen. First, the unborn child is protected in the womb from the elements. Secondly, the mother feeds the child through an umbilical cord. Whatever the mother eats, the child eats. For example, if the mother eats healthy green vegetables, her unborn child benefits. But if the mother smokes and drinks alcohol, the child may become seriously harmed. Third, the child in the womb is also nurtured. Medical professionals have concluded that when the mother gently massages her pregnant belly and even lovingly speaks to it, she creates a bond with her child before he or she is even born. The baby is affected by the mother's moods, emotions, and attitudes. You know, brethren, these same three points can be applied to Christians, begotten, not yet born, sons of God, in the womb of their spiritual mother, the one true church. In God's church, in our mother's womb, we are, one, protected from false doctrines. Two, we're fed the purity and fullness of God's truth. And three, we're nurtured through Christian fellowship, sound doctrine, instruction in righteousness, and admonition. Paul, in describing the way that he and the other elders had served the brethren, he wrote this. He said, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." That's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. So we see then, brethren, that there's a family structure and the family aspect of the God, of God's kingdom, or the kingdom of God. Now let's move on and review some scriptures covering the governmental aspect of the coming world-ruling kingdom of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Let's review some verses here. Revelation 11, and we'll see verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Says this, Revelation 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So this verse tells us that when the kingdom of God is established on the earth, it will take over all the governments of this world. This verse also tells us that Jesus Christ will become king over all the earth, and he will reign forever and ever. You know, one very important aspect of Jesus Christ that the world seems to overlook is the fact that Jesus Christ said himself that he was born to be a king. Notice it. It's in John 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37. So when he was talking with Pilate, it says here, John 18, verse 37, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" So Jesus Christ clearly stated that he was born to be a king. These scriptures that we just read, brethren, reveal that God is supreme ruler and that the government of God will take over the governments of this world at Christ's return. The Bible tells us in the plainest of language that Jesus Christ was born to be king of the earth. He will rule all nations and his government will last forever. Now notice one verse up, John 18, verse 36, what Christ said to Pilate that clearly shows that the kingdom hasn't been established yet. It says here in John 18, verse 36, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.'" Christ's kingdom is not a part of this world's civilization. It will not begin to rule on the earth until his second coming. Now, let's turn over to Micah chapter 4. And let's notice then what the world will begin to be like when Jesus Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. What the world will begin to be like under his government. Micah 4. Micah 4, beginning in verse 1. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains referring to governments, big governments. And shall be exalted above the hills, smaller governments. And people shall flow to it. Verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So when the kingdom of God takes over the governments of this earth, and the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ begins, commonly referred to as the millennium, his rule will bring peace, happiness, and joy to all humanity. Now turn over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. We'll read some verses here. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice here, brethren, in the millennium, there will be babies and young children on the earth. They will be mortal, flesh and blood human beings, not spirit beings. And since spirit-begotten Christians will have already been made immortal sons of God at the resurrection, that tells us there will be both mortals and immortals living at the same time in the millennium. Instead of the evil spirit or attitude of Satan pervading the atmosphere, influencing everyone and causing evil as it does today, the government of the world tomorrow will be based on God's law of love. People will begin to truly love one another, to have godly concern for each other. And God's government won't be a democracy. It will not be socialism. It won't be communism or fascism. It will not be human monarchy, oligarchy, or plutocracy. It will not be man's government over man. Humanity has proven our utter incapability of ruling ourselves. It will be divine government, the government of God. It will not be government from the bottom up. The people will not vote in their leaders into office. No time or money will be wasted on campaigning or elections. It will be government. It will not be government of or by the people, but it will be government for the people. It will be government from the top, God Almighty, down. In the world tomorrow, all officials will be members of God's family, divine spirit beings appointed by Christ himself, even down to the level of mayors over cities. You can read more about that when Christ tells them, good job, well done, good and faithful servant, you're over a little, be over five cities. Tell someone else, be over 10 cities. We see, brethren, the Bible tells us that under the leadership of Jesus Christ, God's government will begin to produce a utopian paradise on earth. But, you know, the kingdom of God includes much more than just bringing this world's governments under God's rule. A completely new civilization will have to be built. A new civilization. So let's review a few scriptures regarding that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. And let's notice how God's church is compared to a building. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. We see here 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says this. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We see then that the church is compared to a building. And we see over in Ephesians 2 what the foundation is that it's built on. Let's turn over there. Ephesians 2. We'll look at verses 19 to 20. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20 says this. Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So the church of God is built on God's rock-solid spiritual foundation, the teachings of Jesus Christ, his apostles, and prophets. Their teachings are based on God's law of love, God's way of cooperation, unselfish giving, and serving. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Let's see just how important a solid foundation is to any building. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24, and this is Jesus speaking again, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24, says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." See, it's extremely important, brethren, to have that solid foundation. But this present world has been built on a completely different foundation than the church. The civilization of this world was founded nearly 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, influenced by Satan, rejected God's government and chose self-government instead. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which represented Satan's way of life and choosing for themselves what was right and wrong. Consequently, this world's civilization has been built on a foundation of sin. This present evil world is built on that foundation of sand that we just read about, brethren, on Satan's way of vanity, covetousness, envy, jealousy, competition, strife, violence, rebellion, contention, unhappiness, suffering, and death. This world, brethren, is therefore doomed to crash. And as Jesus said, "Great shall be its fall." And the foundation of this world, its civilization, the foundation of it is faulty because it is of Satan the devil. This is Satan's civilization, started through Adam when he sinned. Therefore, the world's superstructure, its systems of government, law, politics, education, economics, religion, and social customs, it's all faulty, having produced the discontent, unhappiness, and strife that has led to the violence and destruction and all the anguish, the suffering, poverty, and death in the world today. The superstructure of the building that is this world, brethren, is crumbling and will be completely destroyed by God at the return of Jesus Christ. God says, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Satan, not God, built this house of this present world. And God is not trying to repair the decaying and rotting civilization that it is. Instead, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, as the second Adam to start anew, to begin building a totally different new structure of civilization. The new civilization will be built on God's foundation, his way of life. And God's church is the beginning of that entirely new and different building. Jesus started that new civilization in the nucleus of God's coming government on earth when he began his church in the first century AD. And as you know, the church started with about 120 on the day of Pentecost, AD 31, when its first members were begotten by the Holy Spirit on that day. God's church has continued to exist through the centuries down to this day. Many more have been and are now being trained to help in the world tomorrow. And as we read earlier in Micah, many nations will go up to Jerusalem, the headquarters of Christ's worldwide government, and ask to be taught his ways. And as we read in Isaiah 11, the earth will become full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the seas. So after Jesus Christ returns, humanity will begin to be taught how to live God's way of life with God's religion, God's education, God's social customs, God's economic, industrial, and merchandising systems. Those who have lived in this satanically influenced world and are still alive at Christ's return will be taught the knowledge of God, and his truth will be taught throughout the millennium. Eventually, as we read, the whole earth will be following God's way. But who will teach the people in the world tomorrow? Certainly not the educators and the theologians of this world. See, brethren, this is where we come in. We've been called, brethren, to become rulers and teachers. Rulers and teachers, or as it says, kings and priests. Let's examine these roles, starting with us as rulers. Because Jesus is coming again to restore the rule of God on this earth and to teach the way of salvation to all of humanity. But Christ won't rule and teach all by himself. I'm going to read some of these verses to you. You can jot them down or turn there as well. The first one is Revelation 2, verses 26 to 27. Revelation 2, verses 26 to 27 says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Revelation 1, verse 6 says this, says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 3, verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 5, verse 10 says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation 20, verse 4. Just a few more. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. One more. Daniel 7, verse 27. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." The Bible plainly shows that those who will be born into God's family at the first resurrection, which includes all spirit-begotten saints of God throughout the centuries, will rule this earth's mortals under Jesus Christ as kings and priests. Now, while we're here, let me mention something. Some look at some verses in Revelation, like Revelation 5, verse 10, and say, well, some of these, you know, once in a while, this translation is translated as kingdom of priests. instead of kings and priests? And they say, well, because God told ancient Israel that they were to be a kingdom of priests. Now, is there a difference between a kingdom of priests and kings and priests? Yeah, there is a difference. Let's go through that. Turn over to Exodus 19, and we'll see the difference. Exodus 19, verse 6. Exodus 19, verse 6. This is when God is giving instructions to Moses for Israel. It says this, Exodus 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And why? Why did he say that? Well, look at verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." If they, Israel, would obey God, they would be a special treasure to God. Other nations would then see that when the Israelites obeyed God, they were blessed. And when they disobeyed God, they would be punished. Moses reminded the Israelites of this important concept prior to their entering Canaan. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 7. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?'" So an important point to note is that God intended Israel to serve, to be a servant to God, and to be a blessing and an example to the other nations. Unfortunately, Israel forsook God, yet because of their opportunity to serve God, they often wrongfully thought of themselves as being superior to other peoples. And they apparently overlooked God's warning that they needed to obey him and keep the covenant that they made with him in order to be a special treasure. But you know, brethren, Israel was just one nation, surrounded by other nations with other governments and other kings. And they were to be an example for these other nations, so these other nations could see why they're blessed and say, "Oh, their God is awesome." In the world tomorrow, though, brethren, there won't be lots of different governments. There's only going to be one government, the government of God, the kingdom of God. Ancient Israel wasn't supposed to go out and individually take over the cities and rule the cities of these other nations. But in the world tomorrow, the saints will have responsibilities even over the cities of the world. That's why we're called kings and priests, and not just a kingdom of priests. That's the difference. But, you know, some doubt whether they could ever rule, while others have no desire to rule whatsoever. Maybe you've thought at times, "Hey, I don't want to rule in the kingdom of God. I just want to be there." You know, the old saying is, "I'll be happy to sweep the floors as long as I'm there." Right? I don't want to rule. But, you know, that comes back to understanding what it really means to serve. Jesus explains the difference between the kings of this world and the kings in the kingdom of God. Mark 10, verse 42. Turn over there. Mark 10, verse 42. Mark 10, verse 42. Says, "But Jesus called them," referring to his disciples, "to himself and said to them," Mark 10, verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Servant. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." The word slave is the Greek word doulos. It means slave. slave of all, a slave. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Rulers in God's family will not be like most of this civilization's rulers. They will not be harsh dictators. Those occupying positions of rulership in the kingdom of God will be servants, having opportunity to do great good in truly serving humanity by governing God's way. God's government and God's world will be built on a completely new foundation, God's way of life, which is the way of his law of love. The divine kings of the family of God will be servants of God and of humanity. Each divine ruler will serve by ruling in genuine love and concern, never acting selfishly. They will rule for the benefit of others, not themselves. Yes, they will have the power to stabilize the world and enforce peace when if necessary, which might be especially needed at the beginning of the millennium. But they will also have the compassion required to help the survivors of the Great Tribulation, to heal them, teach them the causes of the evils of this world, and teach them God's way to peace, happiness, and salvation. In addition to being rulers, as we've just seen, the sons of God will also be priests. And what is the function of a priest? Well, we read it in Malachi 2, verse 7. Turn there, Malachi 2, verse 7. I'm going to read this from the Good News Bible translation. Malachi 2, verse 7. What is the function of a priest? It says in Malachi 2, verse 7, it says, it is the duty of priests to teach the true knowledge of God. It is the duty of priests to teach the true knowledge of God. People should go to them to learn my will because they are messengers of the Lord Almighty. That's what God says. So just as ancient Israel's priests taught God's way, spirit-born members of God's family will also be teachers of God's way of life, helping to eventually bring the knowledge of the way to salvation to everyone in the world tomorrow. In addition to being the supreme king over all nations, Jesus Christ will also be the supreme educator. To bring humanity to repentance, Christ will re-educate the world to God's way of life, the way of God's laws of love, so people may, of their own free will, decide to follow his way. Re-educating humanity to God's way of life will receive top priority. Under the direct supervision of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God will restore the laws and rule of God to the entire earth. As the world becomes re-educated, people will begin to experience the blessings then that result from obeying God's laws of love. There will be peace, cooperation, vibrant health, abundance and joy, and the world will come to understand God's purpose and master plan for humanity. But you know, brethren, God will not begin saving the entire world until he first has teachers trained to help him teach the way of salvation. God will not go about saving them until he first trains teachers. This is why God is training those he has called into his church today. But to be properly trained to serve and teach in the kingdom of God, true Christians must learn to serve and teach now. Why are we called, brethren? Why are we called to salvation now? We're called, brethren, to prepare to help in ruling and teaching in the kingdom of God, to help call and save those then alive. God hasn't selected us for any special favors, but he has called us for a special purpose, a tremendous job to do and to prepare for. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, you, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. True Christians, then, are now in training for responsible positions in God's soon coming world ruling government as kings and priests. This training comes through living the Christian life, which is following the way of God's government. It is the training that God's spirit-begotten children must receive to be able to administer his government in the kingdom of God. Now, one final scripture Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Brethren, why did we go through all of this today? Why did we look at what the kingdom of God is? Why did we look at what the world's going to begin to be like after Jesus Christ returns? Why do we see and examine what it is that we'll be doing? Why do we review what our awesome purpose is? Because of this verse, brethren. This verse. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Brethren, we are living in violent times. Times that have all kinds of distractions. More and more pressures and pitfalls that can cause us to compromise with the truth, get caught up in the things of this world, and forget what we're really here for. This life is our time of training. It is only those who are obedient to the authority of God's government now, who learn its laws, who overcome sin, who grow in God's holy righteous character, and in God's love, becoming more and more like Him, in preparation to being born into his family and ruling with Christ, who will then be assigned a position of rulership. Yes, you. You were born with the potential to be an eternal king and priest, to rule in the kingdom of God. Your awesome destiny, once born of God, is that of helping to rule the earth as a member of the family of God. It's breathtaking. It's exciting. It's an incredible calling, brethren. A glorious, wonderful future that God has in store for us. So, brethren, let's keep this vision alive in our hearts and in our minds. Hold fast to the truth and let no one take your crown. Look at every aspect of life, every thought, every interaction, everyone you talk with, every aspect, everything we do every day. From the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, view it all through the vision of the kingdom, knowing that this world is temporary, and knowing, brethren, that you are training to be a future king and priest in the kingdom of God.